Now let's have a word of prayer before we come to God's word today in Ezra, moving into chapter 4 on this occasion. But let's just bow together and let's seek the face of the Lord and cry to him for help as we come to his truth. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we bow before thee and we continue in thy presence in the name of thy Son. We thank thee for the Savior, for the one who is our shield and our defender, in whose name we go, even as Asa did of old. And O Lord, we pray this day that thou wilt tabernacle with us and meet with us here and bless our hearts and come down among us and upon us as we continue at thy feet. O Lord, abide with us, we pray, and touch our souls and breathe on us from heaven. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. We turn to Ezra 4. And I want you to open your Bibles there, please, at Ezra chapter 4. And we're going to read the first three verses just now, and we'll focus on them in this message today. Ezra chapter 4, verse number 1. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, or Assyria that would be, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. And God will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now you are aware that the theme of the book of Ezra is revival in Ezra's times. And that's demonstrated in that major way by the return of the Jews from their captivity in Babylon. In the early chapters of Ezra, there is a clear development of that theme. Chapter 1, we have the awakening that preceded the return from Babylon. The Spirit of the Lord stirred the hearts of heathen people and then also of his own people, and thereby he brought his people home. Chapter 2, we have the assembly that promoted the return, because there we have that gathering in Jerusalem that is in view in chapter 2, and all the numbering that is given there of all the different groups of people who did return. Chapter 3, we have the accomplishment that progressed the return, the rebuilding of the altar and the laying of the foundation of the second temple. Now we move into chapter 4, and here we have what I want to call the adversity that was provoked by the return. And we will see more about that in this message today. That's what the wording indicates, because in chapter 4, as you move into these verses, the atmosphere changes in the sense and in the form of opposition to the work of God emerging in the words of verse 1, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. And then the chapter proceeds to describe the adversity raised by these enemies of the work of God. Now it's very clear from verse number 1 that the adversaries were already in place. They are described as the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. It doesn't say that they became, nor does it indicate that they became adversaries after the people had returned to the land of promise. Rather, they already were adversaries. Opposition to what the Lord was doing was entrenched in their minds and was ingrained in their very nature. And therefore it's important to notice that these adversaries were present even when God's people returned and they were found there. And now they begin to emerge and to show their opposition and their enmity for what the Lord was doing. It of course means that the Lord had given a period of grace to get the people home, get something established in the city, the altars erected, and the foundation of the house of God laid before this adversity actually broke out. That's the divine pattern, you know. Whenever the Lord does a work or plants a seed or even saves a soul, He nurtures it, He cherishes it, He guards it, and then He will allow the enemy to come for His own reasons and to bring upon that individual or that group of people times of trial and opposition and difficulty, all for their spiritual development and their spiritual progress. But the attack of Satan eventually came, as it always does. The opposition, we must understand, the opposition described in this fourth chapter was not some matter of social disagreement, nor was it some matter of ethnical disagreement. It was not a case of these adversaries who had been living in the land of Judah and Israel in general. It's not a matter of these adversaries having become upset because these Jewish people have returned from exile and they're there now to settle and they're there to rebuild their cities and so on. Rather, the entire episode is to be understood as a most definite battle between God and Satan, between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood. This event is a clear example of the gates of hell, the powers of the kingdom of the devil, endeavoring to wreck and destroy the work of God. You see, already, as I've indicated and outlined for you, there has been a measure of blessing in Jerusalem, enjoyed by the Lord's people. And when God blesses, then Satan surely opposes. Nothing angers, nothing irks the devil more than a people giving heart and soul and mind to the work of God. As we saw in recent messages in chapter 3, this company of people, remember the outline, they were seeking God together, they were standing together to serve God, and they were singing together unto the Lord. And we looked at that chapter and we saw all of that. And therefore, it's inevitable that opposition would arise, and that's exactly what chapter 4 introduces to us. The adversity, the opposition that comes when the Lord is blessing His people. Now, the devil has different forms of opposition that he will employ against the work of God and employ against you as an individual, as a Christian, as someone who loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord. In this case, the devil carefully chose the one that he deemed to be most suitable for the accomplishment of his goals. In the case before us, his initial effort to hinder the work was in the form of making overtures to the Lord's people. He did not manifest himself at this point as the roaring lion, but rather he came as the angel of light. He came as the crafty serpent. He came attempting to accomplish his goals through the subtle overtures that are there in verse number 2. Just glance at that verse with me and you'll see what I mean. It says that these people came and they said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither." And so they come with these overtures. You see, an overture is introductory to something that follows. You talk about an overture in the field of music, and an overture is played and introduces something else coming in. And yet in other areas you can use the word overture, and I'm using it here today because this was an overture by the devil. He has got a plan, he's got a scheme, but he comes in this manner, and we'll see more about that a little later here, but I want you to notice this. Here is one of the tactics of the devil. In the spiritual realm, he employs the overture, he employs the curtain raiser, as it were, and then that's always the means of introducing something else, more forceful, more vehement, more insidious, as he opposes the work of God. So I want you to come with me into chapter 4 now and look at these first few verses. And there are a few points I want to make concerning Satan's overtures as we see them brought before us in these verses. Number one, the provoking of these overtures. Notice what it says in verse 1. This is the key thing at this stage. the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, when we consider those words, you will notice that the attention of the enemy was brought to bear upon what was happening there in Jerusalem. And it was of such a nature that it annoyed them. It provoked them to do what is described in the following verse or two. And so we have the provoking of these overtures. They came along and they made their overtures, but what actually was driving them was the fact that the work of God was being revived. God was on the move. The Spirit was at work. And that's all very clear from the earlier chapters and from what we see in Haggai and Zechariah. This is a time when God is reviving His work. And therefore, this provokes the enemy, provokes these overtures that are in view here. They heard it. The news came. They weren't interested at first, really. But then the news comes that something is happening in Jerusalem and they don't like it. And therefore, they rise up to do what is described. Now, there are two issues there with regard to the provoking of these overtures that I want you to notice. The people, and this is important just to notice here how the Lord's people are described. Notice verse 1. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple. Now take that phrase, the children of the captivity. There are two thoughts in that language. There is the sonship that's in view, because the word children there literally and fully means son. So read it that way, the sons of the captivity. Then the word captivity means exile or transportation. I want you to get what really is meant here. The children of the captivity or the sons of the captivity are not the people who have returned, but they are actually the people who went down into Babylon. And so that is those who are referred to here as the exiles, those who have been removed. And now their children have come back, but those who are in view, first of all, are the actual ones who went down into Babylon, into that period of captivity. And now their sons or their children have returned to the city of Jerusalem. And I thought about that, and something came to my mind, that we are taught there about the Lord's people. I want you to get a hold of this today. Every Christian whom I'm addressing right now, every truly born-again individual is a child, a son or a daughter of someone who used to be in captivity. And indeed, you yourself were in captivity. But see what way the language runs. They are the sons of the captivity. The captivity are those who went to Babylon. And now these are their sons. And what the Lord is teaching you and me here today from these words is that this is the pedigree of every succeeding generation, even of the people of God. What I'm saying is this. These fathers who had gone down into Babylon had gone into captivity because of their sin. Remember that. Now their children or their sons come back home. So those who come home are the children of those who were taken away into captivity because of their original and initial sin that brought about the displeasure of a holy God. And I learn from that believers need to recognize that we have passed to our seed, to our children, the state of bondage in sin and in iniquity that we ourselves were once in. Do you understand what I am saying? The Bible teaches that very, very clearly, that our children can be called the children of the exiles, the children of the transportation, because there was a time when you were in bondage and you were carried away in your sin and because of your sin, and the Lord has saved you and brought you home and has delivered you from all that. But your children have inherited that same situation from you. What I am really talking about here is a basic truth that is found throughout the Bible, that even those who are Christians, leaving aside the unconverted, this is true of them too, But even those who are Christians, you set up your home, you start your family, you have children born to you, just taking that natural course of things in family life. We need to understand, brethren and sisters, that we pass on to our children the same nature that we once had in terms of our bondage in the world and in sin, and we then transmit it to them. There is what is taught in the Bible, the transmission of a fallen nature. That is the one thing that you've passed on to your children. Even before they appeared in this world, you transmitted to them a fallen nature. The Bible teaches that very, very clearly, and we actually see a glimpse of it today. In that sense, your children are the children of those who were in exile when you were unsaved and you were unconverted. For the Lord drew you in and brought you to Himself. You were in exile. You were transported by your sin into the world. You were lost there. And even though the Lord has now brought you home and you have your children now, those children are to be regarded in this way. They are not little angels. They are not pure. They are not without sin. They have the nature that you transmitted to them through ordinary generation. I don't have the time to develop that fully, but let me just refer your minds today, and I'd ask you to read this chapter sometime, especially the latter part of it, from verse 12 of Romans 5 right through to the close. You read those verses. But let me give you three references from those verses. Romans 5, verse 12, what does it say? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned. Verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now there's Adam. He's the one man who's mentioned in all three verses. And by that one man, sin came, and therefore death came. By that one man, the offense was committed. And by that one man, the whole of humanity came under condemnation, because all of humanity was in Adam. And therefore, from Adam, his fallen nature was transmitted to them. And that has been going on ever since. And therefore, the children of Christ's church, we must understand this. I'm talking about those who are in the family of God, with converted parents and godly parents. And then there are all these little ones and young people growing up in our midst, and we see it across the face of the congregation. And let me tell you this morning, dear Christian parent, your child is a child of you, from whom, that is from you, who has received a fallen nature and is in bondage to sin, therefore, and is lost and ungodly. I just say this to you this morning because it's here in the text in this very interesting way, in that little phrase, the children of the captivity. But then look again at those words, and it says that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. And here we notice the whole concept of deliverance and salvation. They're no longer in that former state, these people. They've been brought away from it. Turn to chapter 2 again and verse number 1. Ezra 2 and verse number 1. And it says, now these are the children of the province, or the sons of the province, that went up out of the captivity. There's the same word. Up out of their state of having been transported away and removed and being in exile. And now there is a coming home. There's a return. There's a restoration. They are delivered from all of this. And you see, believers are a delivered people. They are transported or translated in that other sense from the devil's kingdom into the kingdom of God. And they are saved out of their former state, and they're now in a new state and in a new standing. This has all been shown to us here. These people who went down to Babylon because of their sin, they now come back out of it and they bring their children with them. What a marvelous thing it is to see our children brought out of the bondage into which our sin put them. And let me say to you today, and as you understand what I am saying to you from this pulpit this morning, Christian parents, this is why every day you should be on your knees pleading with God. And never miss a day pleading with God for your offspring. If your offspring are gone astray and are in their own personal captivity because of sin, exiles from all that's holy, all that's godly, all that's righteous, you've got to trace that back to you. In the sense that you transmit it to them, a fallen nature. And they are accountable for their own sins, but here's the root of it. But thank God there is salvation. The Lord can bring them back. And I think of verses in the New Testament that make this absolutely clear. Think of that great verse as Paul spoke there in Acts 26 and gave his testimony. He told that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Or Colossians 1 and 14, where he writes these wonderful words, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." In that other sense, we are translated. We are transported out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Those who are now saved, delivered, transported, brought home, gloriously converted. Where are you today in your spiritual state? What is your standing before God? Where are you, man, woman, young person? Have you come to enjoy this translation out of the state into which you came because of the transmission of a fallen nature and a sinful heart to you and then your own personal transgressions? Are you still there or are you now out of it? Are you in bondage or have you been set free? It is one or the other. You know, there's an awful danger in Christ's church in these matters. I want to underline it today as I speak of these things. And the danger is this, that just because children are born into a godly home, and perhaps, as is the case with some, their children are baptized in the covenant sense, then there's the thinking, that's it. They're all safe now. And there are churches that teach that and believe that. And their young ones grow up thinking that all is well. Born into the church, brought up in the church, and all of that. And yet they're lost. And their lives demonstrated. Every person, whether baptized as a child, and I'm talking about the Reformed view of baptism of children, whether baptized as a child or baptized as an adult, every person needs to understand that baptism did nothing for me to bring me into a right standing with God. It's grace that does that. It's the work of the Holy Ghost. It's not water. It's the Spirit of God who brings children out of their fallen state into a state of grace, out of their bondage, their captivity. And I'm telling you, man, woman, today, for that you need to plead with God every day, for your children and for your grandchildren. But on your knees you plead before God that God would set them free and God would deliver them from their bondage. You see, all this is happening here. And let me therefore show you that when the Lord begins to set people free and deliver them from their bondage, that's when the devil starts to move. That's when the opposition comes. That's what we're seeing here. That's why this overture was made, because of the people. The people are those who have been delivered. And the Lord does, or the devil does not want to see anybody saved. And he rages against the new convert or the one who's under conviction of sin. This is so clear from the Word of God. He will endeavor to stop what God is doing. We know that God's work is irresistible, but that does not mean the devil will not fight against it, that he will not oppose it. There's also here the project as well as the people. What was the project? Building the temple. Notice this, verse 1. Unto the Lord God of Israel. And what is in view there is important as well, because nothing enrages Satan more than to see his former captives being engaged in the service of Almighty God. Here are a people who have been redeemed from Babylon, set free from their bondage, and they are serving their God. And the devil, he's enraged to see his former captives serving a new master. A redeemed people serving God, directly adjudged by the devil to be a threat to his kingdom. And therefore he will come against them. You see, the temple is what they're building. They've already built the altar. And we saw how that represents the cross. And now they're building the temple. And that represents the building of God, the house of God, in the sense of that spiritual body of people. Scripture is very clear in this. And even more than that, the temple is a presentation of the gospel. Everything in that temple pointed to Christ, to the sacrifice of the cross, to the shedding of his blood, to the work of God in people's hearts through the Savior's redemptive work. All in that temple that's being built in Jerusalem here stands for all of that mighty work that God does through the gospel. And therefore, the enmity of Satan is provoked. The gospel is a message that causes Satan to tremble, because it's the message of the power of God unto salvation. And the kingdom of the devil is always endangered when the gospel is preached and promoted. Therefore, it's only to be expected that he will move against that work that is being done in one way or another. We should not be surprised at that. Christians should not be amazed when people will not take a tract, or they will not come to the gospel meeting, or they close the door in your face. Don't be surprised at that. That is just the nature that they have demonstrating itself. That is the devil also, who blinds those who do not believe and darkens their minds, and he's making them even darker. Don't be surprised at that, Christian. That's what provoked this set of circumstances here. The fact that God was doing a work, God was moving in people's hearts, God was bringing them home, revival was taking place, and the cause of Christ in those days was being enhanced, and therefore that provoked these overtures. But then look with me more at the overtures themselves, because in verse number 2 you will notice certain details there about the particulars of these overtures that were made by the enemies of God because of what was happening, as we see in verse number 1. You have those who promoted this set of overtures. They're called the people of the land. There in verse number 4 it says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah." There's a battle, there's a conflict. One group trying to weaken the other group. But those who are doing the weakening, those who are doing the opposing, they are the people of the land. Who are these people? Back into verse 2. It says, they say here, "We do sacrifice unto your God since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asser, which brought us up hither." Now, who are they? We're getting more information here. These people living in the land, the people of the land, they were brought to that land by this king of Assyria. That whole story is in 2 Kings 17. Whenever God took the 10 tribes away from the northern kingdom, then the king of Assyria brought these pagan, heathen people from other lands and planted them in that whole region. And now these are their descendants. They are actually the Samaritans. You've read of the Samaritans in the New Testament. John 4, I'll refer you to that verse in a moment or two. John 4, the woman at the well. Sychar, that city of Samaria. All of those details are to be traced right back to what we're reading here and what we read in 2 Kings chapter 17. I want you to turn to that chapter, please, at this point, 2 Kings 17, because these Samaritans are a people who have a mixture in their religion, a mixture of truth and error, truth mixed with lies. 2 Kings 17, and the verse number 32. And here it says, "So they feared the Lord." These are all the people whom that king of the Assyrians had brought into the northern part of Israel, where the 10 tribes used to live. And it tells us this about them, verse 32 of 2 Kings 17. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. There it is, summed up for you. They had a certain fear of God, but they served their own gods. And now their descendants are still there in the land. As we go to Ezra chapter 4 again, they are there and they're opposing the work of God. They're against it. They come with their overtures, and we're going to see a little more about them in a moment or two. But we need to see who these folk actually are. Who are the proponents of this scheme? They are a people whose religion is a mixture of truth and error. And let me tell you from this pulpit today, there is no greater danger to the work of God than a religion that is a mixture of truth and error. Where you have outright apostasy from God, and they don't believe anything about the Bible, well, you know them. Or pagan religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, all these pagan religions that openly and blatantly reject the gospel. Everything's black and white there. But it's those who, like these Samaritans, who come along and who give the impression that they are followers of the true God and they believe in the true God, etc., and yet at the same time they hold on to their errors and to their false beliefs. That's the form of opposition as they come to make their overtures that is more dangerous than anything else. And so, remember what has happened here. They have built the altar. They are raising up God's house. And those two edifices, the altar and the temple that's going up, they are a reminder of God's way of religion. The atonement by blood. The mediator to be born. The Messiah who's promised. That's what those details represent, that they see being built by God's people, and they are coming along to oppose it, and they do it in the way that we're now going to look at. Look at verse 2, and now notice not only the proponents, but the plausibility. Verse 2, here we get to the heart of the whole scheme. It says, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon. Notice their plausibility. They expressed the desire to be involved in the work of building the temple. And to enhance that overture, they claimed to be worshippers of Jehovah, to be seekers of God, and that they actually offered sacrifices to him. And therefore, their approach seems very plausible. It seems very acceptable. And that's where the danger lay. And what you have here, men and women, let me say from this pulpit now, in this kind of overture, is actually a foreshadowing of the very same tactics that have been used today in so many places. You have here a foreshadowing of the plausible but deceitful ecumenical methods of the age in which you and I are living. The Samaritans try to get a foothold in the work that's going on here by claiming to be the worshippers of the true God. Now, if the Jews had bought into that, then they would have had to have accepted these people as fellow worshippers of Jehovah. They'd have no option but to allow them to have a part in the work of the building of the temple. And this is how Satan works. This is the overture that he makes. You know, we're just the same as you. We believe the same things, they will say, and we're all going to the one place, and so on, and they make all these plausible statements and very insidious, they are indeed. And the outcome is that in various parts of Christ's church, the visible church, I mean, you find even evangelical people working along with liberals and Romanists who reject the gospel, of course, outrightly, but they have bought the lie that these people are worshippers of the same God and they are genuine brethren, and therefore we have to accept them as that. And once we accept them in that basis, then there can be no refusal to work with them. Turn to John 4. I mentioned it earlier, and here's what we see the Lord doing. And he is the one whom we should note how he dealt with the Samaritans. John chapter 4. And look at me at verse number 20 in John 4. It says, our fathers, this is the woman at the well, the woman who's eventually saved, of course, but at this point she was in darkness, and as the Lord deals with her and speaks to her, here's what she says, John 4, 20, verse number 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you see, where is the Lord at this point? He's up there in Samaria. He's near the city of Samaria, where the Samaritans had the center of their worship. They had a temple there, they had a priesthood there, they had their own prophets. And that's what the woman means when he says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That latter part of verse 20 is what the Jew would have said. You ought to worship in Jerusalem. But listen to the Lord as he moves on here. Woman, verse 21, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What that means is the Jews had revealed to them by God the right way of salvation. The only problem was that even in the Lord's day, the Jews who should have known better had despised that one way of salvation. Seen in the simple fact that they despised Christ and they rejected Christ. But at the same time, they had from God the oracles of God. That part's true. They're like many today who will say that our way is right and our way is true because we have this, that, and the other thing. And some will even lay claim to the Bible. And yet they're not following the Bible. But read on with me. Verse 23. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you notice here, as the Lord deals with this woman, he actually makes it absolutely clear that all of their Samaritan worship was rejected by God, but also along with that, all other worship that was not focused on the way of worship that God himself has revealed. So whether it's Jew or Gentile, if a man is not following what God has revealed with regard to how God is known and God is approached and God is worshipped, then all that he holds is a lie. It may be a mixture of truth and error, but it's a lie, and that's what Christ is saying in John chapter 4. And I point this out to you because it is very relevant to our day and time. The proponents of these overtures were those who had a religion of a mixture of truth and error, and therefore they were to be rejected. And I'm simply saying that in our day and times, the same danger is very, very real. And has been, of course, down through many decades, in fact, hundreds of years. If it's not one thing, it's another. Back in those times after the Reformation, that is when liberalism arose. It came into the seminaries and the universities of the nations. The people who were brought out of Rome, suddenly their seminaries are infiltrated with darkness and lies and deceit. And it went on from there. Modernism, liberalism, ecumenism, all these movements. And you see, these things are still very, very much a matter concerning which God's people need to know. And in these verses today, we're getting a glimpse of the overtures of the enemy, the proponents of it, and the plausibility of it. What was the purpose of it all? Well, it was to stop the work of God. They say, we want to build with you, want to come in there and work with you. But their goal, their purpose was to stop what the Lord was doing. Because notice how they are described. They are the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. That means they're the adversaries of God. And so their goal is to get in, get a toehold in, and then work from within and destroy what is happening here in Jerusalem. Therefore, we have here the particulars of these overtures. But then I want just to close with a word about the rejection of these overtures And we may come back to this in more detail because there's a lot more in this chapter. But the rejection is seen in verse 3. Look at the words of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. They said unto them, "Ye have nothing to do with us, to build an house unto our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." And what they do here is they reject the overtures of these men. These enemies, these adversaries, they come along so plausibly with their scheme and their plan to overcome and to infiltrate, and God's people would have no affiliation with them whatsoever. There's the path of separation. Clear, it's plain. What is the mandate of the separatists? Look at the latter words of verse number 3. And it says this, where they say, "We will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." They had a mandate. Cyrus had given it in chapter 1, as we've read and seen earlier. And they know what they're doing. God's at work. The temple must be built. They've got this mandate. And they realize that their mandate is such that no compromise with those who would destroy what God is doing would even be entertained. My friend, we've got to see this today. There is a path of separation, ecclesiastically. It's becoming more and more difficult, more and more insidious, to take that clear, separated stand as a church or as a denomination. But we're seeing here today that it's God's way. God has commanded us to build His church in His way. And therefore, those who would want to weaken, change things with regard to the work of God are to be rejected. That mandate comes from the Lord Himself. Then there's the ministry of the separatist. "We ourselves together will build unto the Lord." You know, that simply means the ministry of the separatist is to build a new work for God. We've got to understand today that our own little denomination, when it began, that's exactly what it was. It was a new work to build a work for God, a church for God, back in those early years. And so that's the ministry that God has given us. And therefore you have the mark of the separatist. "Ye have nothing to do with us." In that third verse it says, "to build an house unto our God." It's not that the Jews were proud or they thought that they were the only ones who had got the abilities or whatever. When I talk about the mark of the separatist, when they say here, "Ye have nothing to do with us," what they meant was spiritually. You're in another realm. You're not God's people. You're a mixture of truth and error. Therefore, you're enemies of the gospel, and we cannot work with you. We cannot have you come in. You see, what I'm showing you is, in that way, they were endeavoring to protect the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of God itself. Because once anything is brought in that is not of God, or whatever way you want to describe it, immediately the purity of a church or the purity of a church's position is compromised. I'm talking here about doctrines and teachings and aspects of worship of God that some maybe would like to have brought in. The Lord's showing us here that's not His way, and there's to be a rejection of all that. And this actually sets up the whole scene, you see, for chapter 4 and chapter 5, what happens in the times that follow on from what we're viewing here in Ezra 4. And it's a lesson for us today, and I pray that you will take it to heart. We live in dangerous times, spiritually speaking. They become more dark, more subtle, more insidious. Yes, there is the roaring lion. As I said earlier, there is also the angel of light. There is the old serpent who creeps in. And therefore, what God shows us here is very relevant to our times. And may God, by His Spirit, write His word in our hearts and give us the grace, the wisdom that we need in days like these and bless his word to all of our hearts. Let us bow together before him in prayer, and let us come just to seek the Lord's face as we close, and may God write his word upon every soul today. Heavenly Father, we come unto thee, and in the name of thy Son, we bow down in prayer at thy throne, confessing our great need of help, our great need of grace and wisdom, that great need, Lord, of alertness and in the spiritual sense, whether individually or as a church. O Lord, come, we pray, and help us to be true to Christ and to the cross and to the atonement that he made and to the whole sacrifice of Calvary, and true to thee, O God, as regards how we worship thee and we seek to lift up thy name in our community. O Lord, come and visit us, we pray. We confess that we're not what we should be. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt revive thy work and thou wilt strengthen thy cause and thou wilt come again and move among us. Bless us now. Be with us throughout the rest of this day. And in the evening gatherings, may thy name be glorified. For we pray all of this for Christ's sake and for his everlasting praise and eternal glory. Amen.